But I trust that you brought a portion of God's Word with you. And I'm going to put a wee challenge to you. If you've got a paper copy of the Bible, and I'm saying this to young people as well as the more mature people. If you've got a paper copy, I would love that you start carrying the paper copy to church as much as possible. Now, I'm not saying, I'm not condemning, criticizing, because I bring my wee phone now and again wherever I'm going. But if you can get your hands on a paper copy, you bring the paper copy of God's Word. And maybe sometimes you can write a wee note. You know, it's not the pages that are holy. It's what they're talking about. You can put in a wee note and it'll jog your memory sometime. Ah, that's what that was about. And sometimes when you're praying about these things, it helps you remember them. So let's turn, please, to Psalm number 19. Psalm number 19. And we're going to read from verse 7 down to the end of the chapter. And we're looking at one of these specific supernatural ways in which God speaks to us. And I'll give a very, very quick little recap on what we were doing this morning. Psalm number 19, and we're going to read from verse 7. The verse six verses, as you know, David is looking at God's revelation of creation. And it's a general revelation of who God is. It doesn't tell us that much nearly or really about why we're here and how we can get to know God. And doesn't tell us about those aspects of God's character that can only be experienced through faith and salvation. But nevertheless, it speaks to us about the general revelation. There is a God. There is a God. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect concerning the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be despised are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. And in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. And we trust that the Lord will bless that reading of his word to our hearts. We have been talking about a 2020 vision of God. And we've been talking how to get to know this God and how to contemplate and consider him. And how to see who he is and what he's about and what he's done and what he can do in our lives. And we came to Psalm number 19 last week and we've continued with it this morning and through to tonight. And we found out that there are three ways that God speaks, communicates to us. God speaking to us in these very, very vital ways. This morning we looked at how God speaks through his work. The earth declares the glory of God. It is graphical that as the psalmist David lay back and he watched the stars, he got an idea, an understanding of the majesty and the power and the glory and the greatness and the wisdom of our God. We suggested that maybe perhaps our lives are much too busy and too much in the fast lane to really take a thought of who our God is. It's graphical. He was blown away by this wonderful God. It's graphical. Then he also brings us to that thought where it's continual. Day after day, gushing forth, issuing out. There is a God. There is a God. And he's magnificent. He's glorious. He's splendor. He's glorious in his splendor. And then we also mention that it's universal. There's no color, creed, there's no country, no community, but their language is heard. Right around the world. If you went into darkest Africa, way in the turn of the century, the turn of the 18th or 19th centuries, you'd have found a black man running around a pole and he'd have been worshipping the Son God. Now, we must ask the question, if there haven't been evangelists, how did he have that desire? Well, it's because he saw the Son brings life to vegetation. And he sees that it's the cause of the Son that causes things to spring forth. And so he attributes growth to the Son. Well, maybe if he had taken it a little step further, maybe if he had said, well, who put the Son in the sky? He'd have been coming closer to the reality of things. It's universal. God speaks and everybody understands through creation. God speaks through his work. But it's limited in its revelation. It only tells us about who God is, what God has done. It only tells us about his power and his glory. It doesn't really tell us how to get into a relationship with him. We were in the prayer meeting there this evening, and I was amazed. I was blessed, by something that someone prayed. How that we can be in a relationship with this wonderful, almighty, creator God. Does that not really bowl you over? Does it not? Did anybody see the lovely sunset there this evening? About 4:45. I took 2 photographs of it. 4:45, between 4:45 and going towards 5 o'clock. And then I thought, how that we can be in a personal, individual relationship with the one that created that. I mean, that's amazing. Isn't it amazing that you and I, it's not hard for us to be in a relationship one with another, either various degrees of those relationships. We're of the same ilk, we're of the same cosmetic and biological makeup. But God, God of glory, splendor, great authority, great wisdom. You hear people that name drop, have you? I know Trevor Gallanders. Well, that might be any good. I can't think of anybody that I'd want a name dropper. But just think of some of those wonderful, or those names that people love to drop. The name drop. They want to be associated with them. They think by name dropping, he knows the Queen. He's been to the Queen. He's been knighted. Got no BE or DBG, whatever it is you get. Oh, I've been to see Her Majesty. And there's nothing wrong. By the way, I'm not decrying that. But imagine. Let me let you into a wee secret here. The Queen has never sent me an invitation. She's never invited me to go over and see her in the palace. But the God that spoke this world into existence issues an invitation every day you get up in life. There is a God. And as we study into God's word, he wants to have a relationship with you. Wants to have a relationship. And as the psalmist speaks, not only that God speaks through his work, God speaks through his word. And we look first of all at how it saves the soul. Verse 7, it says there this morning, we looked at it, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. In other words, describing how wonderful and how majestic the word of God tells us how holy and pure he is. But also the word of God tells us how defiled and sinful we are. So paints these two pictures. That's what it is. You see, the gospel is first of all bad news. And then, after we discovered the bad news, we discovered that it's not hopeless. There's good news. And the good news is that God saves sinners. And sometimes I have to hear the bad news before I can address that bad news. And the Word of God describes and points out the bad news by shining the searchlight on the bad areas of my life. And tells me that that's not right, it's not righteous, it's not holy, and it's an offence to him. Because some people have this idea that, well, God will accept that, or God can put up this kind of lifestyle, or God's happy with a mediocre, kind of half-hearted, wishy-washy spirit, kind of spiritual life. And as long as I go to church the odd time, pay the odd penny to the pound to the church, and say a few prayers and memorize a few bits of scripture, that somehow that will pull the wool over God's eyes and he'll not really see the filth that's in my heart. But God's word's like a searchlight. And I don't know about you, but I am sure that in Abbot's Cross there are people, and as you read God's word, as you began to see God's describing my heart here. Pointing out where I've failed. Pointing out where I'm a failure. Pointing out that sin that's offending. Because the word of God tells me what offends God. That's what it does. Not our opinions. Like when you're looking up the sky and you're looking up the majesty of the sky and all those things, it doesn't tell you what's offending God. It just tells you who God is. And as I get into God's word, remember we said a couple of weeks ago that if we are ever to know God, we are to pursue him. And even though the word of God tells me I'm wrong, which it often does, it's not doing that to discourage me. God's doing that to encourage me to do something about it. And then we get the good news. Christ, I was thinking of this wee song. I want us to sing this next Sunday, if someone would lead us in it. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washes it white as snow. I'm not going to break out in song in it because I don't know it well enough. Some of you people are better at singing it than I am, but it's a great song. Jesus paid it all. The bad news is overcome by the good news. Christ became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Oh, the word of God is perfect, converting the soul. It saves the soul. It saves the soul. I mentioned the fact that unless you're saved, you're wasting your life on the beggarly things of the world, the distortion that the enemy has worked in our hearts. And we don't like being told we're wrong. Sure we don't. Now let's face it, we don't. Imagine some poor creature after spending hours on an unconfirmed plan or an unsanctioned plan of a house, and someone comes 6 months, that's the wrong house you built. And whenever Esther and I lived in Maher, I felt there was a boy who thought that he could ride roughshod over the council, and he built a house just outside Maherfeld on the tomb side of Maherfeld, not the Castle Dawson Road, the other one, the Achram Road. And he thought he could build a house without getting permission. This another boy did the same over in Portadown. You know what the council did? Let them build the house, and then wouldn't let them move into it. And that boy out in Portadown, he was not allowed to move into the house until 20 years after it was built. People don't like being told they can do whatever they want to do. And people don't like being told that they're wrong. But oftentimes, God's faithful word tells us we are wrong. But we don't like to hear it. It saves the soul. And oftentimes, folks, in a gathering and in a meeting and oftentimes in a mission, whenever God's word points out to us that we are wrong, boy, we don't like it. I'm not going back there. Remember one man when a mission we had, he stormed out past us. It was in Ballyrona in the Machlafelt. He says, I'm not coming back here. Then 3 months later, we went to his house with EEC butter. Remember the free EEC butter? Do you remember it? And Jim Jemison arrived at their house. He says, I've come here to give the wee pilgrim some EEC butter. I says, I don't want it, but I tell you, maybe you could go to some of those people that came to the mission, and maybe you could be another point of contact. And of course, he says, that's what I'll do. Now, Jim's gone to heaven, so we can't condemn him for anything. He was doing what he felt was right. And so he got into his car, and he went off to Ballymacquigan, and he went to this house. Robert was his name, Robert. And he says, Robert, I've come to you with... He's after storming now out of a mission 3 months before. And he says, Robert, I've come to you with free EEC butter. Here's the reply he got. It's not butter I want, he says. It's salvation. He went home, and for 3 months, he poured over what God had said to his heart. And even though he battled, because we battle against God's word. And whenever God's word comes to us, it doesn't always be easy and comfortable to accept it and receive it. But a battle starts. It's called conviction. And I trust and pray that anyone who has been convicted by the word of God, that you don't win the battle, but that God does. It converts the soul. Very quickly, I want you to notice something else. Not only does it save the soul, but according to the psalmist David in verse 7, it satisfies the mind. Notice what he says, how he terms it. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is the sure, making wise. Or that word is satisfying the simple. The simple. The word simple means open-minded. Are you open-minded? I know a lot of people, and when it comes to light, they're open-minded, but when it comes to the gospel, they build up the walls of Jericho around them. They don't want to hear. They don't want to be confronted. Some will say, well, that's the Bible, but who wrote the Bible? Sure, it's not accurate. They ask, how do you know? So that's just somebody else's writings. Richard Dawkins. Anybody heard of Richard Dawkins? After refusing to enter into discussions with Dr. William Lane Craig, for the umpteenth time, launched a vicious attack on him because Dr. Craig believed the Bible. And because he believed the Bible and the fact that there was so much by way of war and death in it, Dawkins accused Dr. Craig of genocide by association, suggesting that the Christian's God ought to be tried for war crimes. That is the kind of stuff people come out with these days. These are the walls of defence and argument, of arrogance. They have in cheek, haven't they? Just think of the millions of defenceless babies that have been murdered in the womb. And they try to lecture the Church of Jesus Christ on morality. An old Russian dictionary describes the Bible like this. The Bible is a collection of fantastic legends without any scientific support. It's full of dark hints, historical mistakes, and contradictions. It serves as a factor for gaining power and subjugating unknown nations. They are so wrong. The Bible exhibits characteristics that no other book exhibits. I'm going to give you a few. The Bible, first of all, has accurate transmission. Though the Bible has been copied and recopied and recopied and distributed, its message remains consistent and unchanged. How do we know that? Well, we have in existence today 5,750 some odd manuscripts of the New Testament alone. More than all the writings of Plato, Socrates and Homer put together. You know how many copies we have of their writings? 18. And some of their documents weren't written until 2,000 years after them. We have copies of the New Testament in existence, and they go back 30 years after the life of Christ. John's Gospel does that. We've got a lot of copies. Are they the real representation of the original? Have you heard of the... Hands up, those of you who have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1940. They were written way over 1,000 years before the other copies that we had. You can imagine then the anticipation. They weren't found until 1940, but they're written 1,000 years before the other copies that have been recopied and recopied and recopied. You can imagine the anticipation. Would the word of God that was found in these Dead Sea Scrolls agree with those more recent copies of these translations, these Dead Sea Scrolls that they didn't even know existed? No, to their amazement, there wasn't one discrepancy. Not one flaw. Not one contradiction. Even though they had been hidden and lost for over 1,000 years. Can you imagine? I'll tell you how it became so consistent. Because training began for those who were scribes. They recorded the scriptures. And they took the old parchment that was wearing out, and they would copy it onto new parchment. And they would do it meticulously. But training for that job started when they were 14. And they hadn't graduated until they were 40. 26 years training. And if they were writing out and copying out the slightest word, the slightest deviation from the characters that we were using, they would take up the whole parchment, crumble it up, and throw it. Well, they didn't like throwing them away, but they would do away with it. The slightest deviation. There's manuscript evidence. Accurate transmission. The Bible exhibits reliable history. The Bible isn't just a religious book. It's an historical book. There's even events spoken about and people written about, and we have a history of civilization. Years ago, Sir William Ramsay was convinced that the Bible was a fraud, and he took 30 years of his life to prove that Luke was a poor historian and his writings of the Gospels in the book of Acts were a fraud. At the end of it, he shook the academic world and he said Luke was one of the best historians ever. His own research brought about his own conversion. For years, though the Bible said there was a pool in Jerusalem called Bethesda, there had been no archaeological evidence that such a huge pool existed until the day they uncovered the pool of Bethesda. And I was there when we were in Israel. For years the historians were saying the Bible speaks about a governor of Judea, but they had no historical evidence that such a man called Pilate existed until they found the plaque to Pilate. I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, we can trust this word. We can. We'll have archaeologists, we'll have historians over and over again trying to disprove the credibility of the Word of God. But I tell you, if they cause you to doubt and me to doubt the Word of God, then they have dealt a tremendous blow against the Church of Jesus Christ. It is true from the very first page to the last. And it's all about my Jesus. Let me tell you something else. The Bible has a unified message. There's a unified message. There isn't one book. There's actually, how many books in this Bible? 66. Was it 39 writers? Isn't that right? Maybe more. 39 writers. Some of the writers were pig farmers. I don't think they were from Monkstown. Others were shepherds. There were politicians. There were rabbis. And so on. And they speak about subjects like God, the origin of the world, the presence of evil, the destiny of mankind. And with all the differences in background, there is a unified point of view. Now just think about that. All these men from different intellectual abilities, from different cultural backgrounds, and their views of God and the origin of God and all of that, it's all in harmony. Now listen, don't try this at home. Well, maybe you should. This would be a good game for Christmas. Put away the Monopoly, right? Write this down. Get 10 of your best friends, or 10 people from your neighborhood, who all speak the same language and have been brought up in the same community all of their lives, and get them into your house and have them to write a personal essay on the meaning of life. And boy, I tell you, you get you wouldn't even know what that means. You get a tremendous diversity of different opinions as to what people think or believe is life. What if you take 25, not 66, but what if you take 25 medical books that have been written over 1,000 years? And you treat somebody based over on that information. People from headhunters in Africa to the Royal Society for Consultants and Surgeons, and geniuses from the fields of exploratory and investigative medicine, and everything in between. And treat the disease upon all of their collective info. The poor victim wouldn't survive. Well, take prophecy then. Prophecy sets this book apart from every other holy document. The Bible is filled with intricate predictions written about something years before it ever occurred. You know, the one of the greatest is Ezekiel's prophecy in the Valley of Dry Bones. Hundreds and hundreds of years before Israel was taken, came back into the world, Ezekiel, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, told how the people of God would be taken captive and taken and dispersed to the four corners of the world. Now, I don't know if you know anything about the expanse of this world, but what's the chances, I use that word advisedly, of a small community of people, about 3.5 to 5 million people, taken and spread to the four corners of the world, and to come back again at the time that Ezekiel would say, and their culture and their religion and their tradition all intact. And we only need to look back to the 1960s, and we see the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy. What about Isaiah writing about our Jesus as he stands around the cross hundreds of years before it happened, and he gives us a more graphic description of the crucifixion of Christ than even those that stood around literally? It's prophecy. There are hundreds and thousands of prophecies about Jesus Christ in this book, and every one of them, bar his return, have come true. You can trust this book. You can rely on its descriptions. It can satisfy the mind. I'll tell you what else it can do. It can satiate the heart. Look at verse 8. It can satiate. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. You know what men and women are looking for today? They're looking for happiness. There's something about the authority of God's word that brings happiness and peace and contentment into our hearts. And I'll tell you why that is. Because it's a settled, stable, sure place to which to resort. If we want advice, if we want guidance, there's a certain amount of authority in God's word that I can bank my life on it. And there's a certain amount of comfort in knowing that I can trust his word. Wouldn't you agree with that? Satisfying the heart. Let's see what the Bible has to say about my situation. What's the principles regarding marriage from God's word? What does it say about family life and structure within the home? What has it got to say about my job? What has it got to say about my pastimes? And I can go and I can rely and trust in what this book says about every area of life. And some people say, you're taking this far too far. You're going too far. Listen, my dear friend, what if we said you're either all into God or you're all out? This is a map book for life. It instructs the heart. You can trust what this Bible, this book says. You can put your life on it. And it will bring you into a deeper, more living, more vital, more loving relationship with our God. Because after all, the psalmist says, I can tell you what God is like in His power and His majesty. But this takes the word of God to bring you to a place of relationship with our God. And we used to say, as we repeat the verses, whom to know is life eternal. Little wonder then that the psalmist would say often, and he said in Psalm number 1, blessed is the man who meditates in the law of God day and night. Tell you another thing. It can stabilize your future. It enlightens the eyes. The idea of the word of a light is a light shining in darkness. It enables to see your path and help you to navigate it. I know what to do now. How many times have we gone to God's word? I think I've told you this before. Never do this with God's word. When you're looking for some kind of guidance, just randomly open it and say, you hear about the boy that did this? Some of you need a wee bit of a cheer up, so I think I'll tell it to you again. This man wanted a wee bit of guidance, so he closed the Bible, he opened it, and Judas went out and hung himself. Oh, he says, that couldn't be what God's saying to me, so he closed the book and opened it again. He says, well, go and do thou likewise. Oh, that couldn't be the Lord. He closed the Bible, he opened it up again, and says, what thou doest, do quickly. You don't treat God's word like that. It's not some magical, mythical kind. A personal study of God's word as we consider it, as we study it, as we meditate upon it. It'll always bring us to repentance. It'll always bring us to Christ. And it'll always bring us to life. It can stabilize your future. I told you the story about the man, the expert that was called into this factory. And the machine was playing up, and he had installed the machine. And so they phoned him up and said, will you come, this machine's playing up. So the man came and he looked around the machine, and he took a hammer. After 2 minutes, hit a wee tap, and the machine was going perfectly. He said, that'll be £1,000, please. £1,000 for 2 minutes' work? All he did was hit the top of the hammer. He says, £1 for hitting at the top of the hammer, and £989 of knowing where to hit it with a hammer. Let me tell you this, God's word hits the target every time. It hits the target every time. God knows exactly where to hit you and me. God can take a phrase or a text, and we know He has spoken into our experience. God speaks through His word. Well, what's the third medium by which God speaks? I'm sure you've been tearing your hair out, haven't you? You went home and you've studied all afternoon, and you missed that lovely sunset and you still didn't find it. God speaks through His worshippers. He speaks through His worshippers. You'll find that in verses 10 to 14. As the psalmist speaks about the things that pervert and try to distort his heart. And he talks then about how God warns and rules and overwhelms and redirects and cleanses him. So generally God speaks through His work. Specifically God speaks through His word. Especially God speaks through His worshippers. What is this saying to you and me? God can speak through you and me as we serve Him. As we serve Him. As we let this light shine on our hearts. It just might be that people in the world who we often hear and say, when they're reading no other Bible, they're reading our lives. Have you ever met someone, thought of someone? In fact, I was in the hospital there just this past week speaking with someone, and they say there are some people and you just see God. Actually, I was talking to Margaret and Billy Weir, I was out seeing them this weekend, and they said there are some people and you just see God in their lives. Wouldn't it be lovely, folks,
if people would see God in our lives. Why are we such a bad advert for who God is? Why are we not letting this word convict us? Why are we not letting this word convert us? Why are we not letting, if God creating this world has caused the world into a tremendous debate as to whether God exists or whether it just happened to be, and if the world, atheists, agnostics, and everybody around the world discussing how it came to be, so they're dealing with a big question, how did it come to existence? If God through creation, His general revelation, can cause and throw the world into debate, how can His word, which is His supernatural revelation, it tells us as it is. It tells us who He is. It tells us what He has done for us. It tells us what we have done to Him. And tells us how we can be right with Him. Why are we not letting it do its job? Let your good works so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify you and glorify my Father which is in heaven. The greatest thing, men and women, is that someone could say about you and me, I see God in your life. I see God in your life. And your life has spoken to me. And I want to have what you have. I want to be. I want to experience what you've experienced. And I know some people don't like the highfalutin testimonies, the people that have been down in the gutters and the dirt and the filth of sin. But I want to tell you, sometimes that gives hope to a hopeless sinner. Not saying that they're the only people that God has saved. And by the way, sometimes maybe we do emphasize too much the big testimony. But what about the testimony of someone that came from a self-righteous life? I think it's just as big a miracle. But the reason, Paul says, to always give a reason for the hope that's within you with meekness and joy. Why? So that others will see what God can do. And that song which Jim Reeves made so popular and which we sing in this church, it is no secret what God can do. What He's done for others, He can do for you. And that's what we want the world to see. God working in our hearts. We are praying, Lord, send us revival. Send us revival. When all the time we should be saying, Lord, revive me. Lord, revive me. Will you fulfill in my life what you have purposed me and speak through my life that people may behold a wonderful God, because creation will tell me how powerful He is. The Word of God will tell me how holy He is. But I want to tell you that God's people, and as they live for Him, will tell the world how personal He is. How personal. How does that come about? Well, the psalmist said it in verse 10. They are more to be desired than gold. I noticed that in the Iran conflict, the price of gold and the price of oil shot up. Why was that? Because they were afraid of scarcity. What makes God's word precious? It's not scarcity. I'll tell you what makes it precious. It's because it's God's word. It's God's word. And you can tell how precious people hold it by how they treat it. How often they read it. And how much they obey it. And I can be a fundamental church pastor. Fundamental church pastor. And you can be as fundamental as you like. But the rubber meets the road whenever we see and we are reading God's word and applying it to our hearts. I picked this up. Someone wrote about the top signs for people that are not reading the word. And here's a few of them. When you think that Abraham, Isaac and Jacob were a trio in the 1960s. And they sang a number of number ones in Top of the Pop. When they think that Charlton Heston should be a book in the Old Testament. One of those patriarchs like Abraham, as he played so many of the patriarchs in the Old Testament. Or when you open the Gospel of Luke and a World War II savings bond drops out of his pages, tells you how little people read the Bible. There are many Bibles in the homes, but few of them are used. And the second thing is you have to obey it. Someone again prayed in the prayer meeting, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. So I finish with my title this morning. So you want to know God? Are you serious about that? Are you serious? Am I serious? How serious am I? Let's get into it. Let's obey it. And let's believe what it says about us. What we are and what we can be. Let's pray together and we'll sing those two songs before the tea. Father, we pray that as we contemplate your word, meditate upon it, as we seek to apply it to our hearts, we ask, Lord, that you will give us an obedient heart tonight. Thank you for all that you do for us, all that you've given to us, for the fellowship around the cup of tea that we'll enjoy. But Lord, we would rather in fellowship around Jesus. May we bow the knee in humility and repentance just this evening where we are and say, thank you, Lord. You haven't left us to try and find the way ourselves. You've given us this most precious of word. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to remain seated and sing this first song. You're the word of God the Father. And remain seated. We're singing this to him and we're singing it about Jesus. And then we'll stand for the last one.
and sing this next song, Jesus, my Savior, King, I will be thine. 616 in the book. Stand and sing. Thank you very much. You'd say to someone this evening before you leave, make a point of this. How can I pray for you this incoming week? What is it? I know there are some people here and they've got loved ones. I know Sydney has got a sister very low. Someone could say to Sydney, how can I pray for you? Other people around you. And start to live the Word of God. So fulfill the law of God. So, before you leave today, that's going to cause conversation now, isn't it? That'll do no harm. How can I be praying for you this week? And then maybe we'll begin to be those godly people. I'm not saying that you're not godly. But let's put it like this. We're entering into another dimension of godliness. Will you do that tonight? And if you're not saved, don't be afraid to say, I'm struggling with this salvation business. Would you pray for me? Why would you be embarrassed about that? Family problem? Let's live what this book says. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'll part us in fear, but in your favor, for Christ's sake. Amen.